Let me ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Judges. Again, we're reading in Judges as we continue our brief series in this really vital book, and yet, if we had to say in some ways, discouraging book for us to read and to see the apostasy and the ramifications of that among the Lord's people of old. I want to read together beginning in verse 1 of the 6th chapter today. Judges chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and hath delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So just pause there. I was just taken back in my own reading and rereading of this portion. Gideon, the hero of the story, and as he prays and exclaims this before the Lord, in many ways you could write the purpose or the underlying theme of the whole story in his prayer. He says here in his comment to this angel, which we may not spend much time on it today, but his comments to this angel would be prayer because he's speaking to the Lord. But he says here, he speaks about, verse 13 again, Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us. He forgot the precursor to that. We have forsaken the Lord. But here, as we continue verse 14, And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." We could just pause in our reading again here. There's so many things in this story. It's tempting to preach a series just on Gideon, and we're just going to do one message. But if you do a study of this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you find that in each case, and I would argue, we'll not take time now, but every theophany in the Old Testament, which is an appearance of Christ or an appearance of God, is, I would suggest, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are various reasons we would know and understand that from Scripture. But the point being that Christ is the mediator between God and men. And what Gideon, and you see later in Judges, as the parents of Samson experienced, this whole fear of seeing God and dying was very real. Because if men had orthodoxy, they would understand that for a sinner to appear in the presence of God would mean utter destruction. And yet here he had appeared, yes, truly in the presence of God, but in the presence of God who was manifesting Himself as the mediator in the sight of Christ, in the face of Christ. He did not die. But concluding our reading in verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites." We'll end our reading in verse 24, and we do trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you if you would to join together with me again in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter Thy presence, Lord, we would, though not as tangibly, take our place with Gideon and recognize that we can only approach the throne in the name, through the merits, and under the blood of this same angel of the covenant. We come in Jesus' name because it is only in Him that sinners can be accepted in the sight of God. We freely confess, Lord, today, the vanity of our best efforts, the sinfulness of our most righteous acts. And we come, Lord, rejoicing to know that You do not look at us for those things. You do not receive us for those things. We are accepted in the Beloved. And so we ask Thee, in the name of that Beloved One who is the mediator between God and men, to be pleased to draw near to us. Grant us help today in understanding Thy Word. Grant us help today, Lord, in applying that Word. We would ask that preacher and listener alike would find it a happy thing to be hidden behind the cross, that the Lord might speak a word to each of us in our point of need. So we ask Thee, Lord, to draw near and grant us help in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I was tempted today to read all three chapters that bring us the story of Gideon. We have over the years made it no secret that we're not going to apologize even for the most lengthy readings of Scripture. If there's anything that we know we're on solid ground at, and that is under the public reading of the Word of God, and we're commanded in Scripture, give attendance to reading. It's like one of our ministers told a Presbyterian that believes in exclusive psalmody one time, and that's a whole debate we're happy for you to read things on, but the fella saw him in the marketplace. This happened in Scotland. And he said to our minister, "Are you still singing your uninspired hymns?" And our minister said to him very directly, "Yes, you still preaching your uninspired sermons?" There are various aspects of our worship that do not come under the umbrella of inspiration and therefore lack of error. The best of my sermons, I'm sure, contain various degrees of error, whether it be in doctrine or whether it be just in the inflection and the impressions given. But the reading of the Lord's Word, let us be jealous for it. Let it not be only in this room that we're under the reading of the Word, but let us be eager to be under the reading of the Word even in this place. I'm always taken back, or often taken back, at the Lord's presence in the public reading of His Word. But I say I was tempted to read all three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, these chapters that give us the story of Gideon, because Gideon's, if you do the comparison, is the longest of all the stories of the judges in the book. I was surprised to learn that, because I thought if you look ahead, the story of Samson, which covers several chapters, seems to be longer. But he comes four verses short of the story of Gideon. This is really a central part of the book. And again, the book of Judges is not necessarily arranged for us in strict chronology, but obviously a prominence is given to this story. And as I suggested, it's a story that in many ways could provide us a whole series of messages. I say I was tempted to read all of this because as we come in this portion of Judges, as we do in all the book, it's simply an amazing story to read. It is amazing to consider what has happened in Israel since the days of Joshua. It's amazing for us to pause and just try and wrap our minds around what had happened, what had actually transpired, not merely historically, not merely with the nations, the different tribes, the cities, all of these things, but what had happened in the minds of the people, what they were thinking. We could read the book of Judges and wonder if universal apostasy had come in. We've already discovered in our precursors to Judges, really, those glimpses in the book of Ruth and there in 1 Samuel where we see Elkanah and Hannah and the story of Samuel's birth and all of that. We've seen that God has a remnant. We've seen that there are faithful people in Israel even in the darkest of days. And that should be, I trust, an encouragement to us today and yet a challenge as well, as we've seen. So, universal apostasy has not prevailed. Yet, if we have to understand I already borrowed the word I was going to use. Apostasy not become universal, but apostasies come to prevail. It was the prevalent mindset. It was the prevalent condition. And I say it's amazing to consider what we find as we read in the book of Judges. What we do find here, I could suggest to you, is in many ways an imperceptible ignorance among the Lord's people. Should be something that causes us to think when we consider our generation. An imperceptible ignorance. I mean, as we read the story, and again, we've only read 24 of the 100 verses. But it's staggering to see the mindset of the people. You see, later on in this very chapter we've read from, as the Lord commands Gideon to pull down the altar of Baal that was in his father's house, that the people of the city gather against him the next morning. Obviously, one of the servants that Gideon had used to help in this overnight project, again because of fear, has let the word out. Perhaps something of Gideon's own testimony and character has caused them to consider, but somehow the word got out. And the people come and they're ready to kill him. They say, "Bring your son out. He's pulled down Baal's altar. He's got to die." Wait a minute. Didn't the books of Moses kind of get it the other way? And I say, an imperceptible ignorance has come upon the people. When I look and consider the landscape, I'm not talking about liberalism, I'm not talking about evangelicalism, even in fundamentalism today, an imperceptible ignorance of so many truths of God's Word. Is it any wonder that the condition of our times is so similar to the condition of the days of the judges? And if this imperceptible ignorance is not enough, it also go forth even among those that have knowledge of the truth, that an appalling apathy has come to prevail. We'll see, at least we may hint a little bit in the story of something of Gideon's father today, but there was some knowledge at least remaining, some shreds of knowledge of truth of Jehovah and His Word and His people, His commands. Some of this remained. in the midst of this imperceptible ignorance. And yet even for the knowledge they had, there's an appalling apathy as to the things of God. Well, they're more worried about their own things. I found it very interesting, even in light of recent events in our own nation. If you look in verse 6 again, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Where were the earlier cries? What were the cries about the lack of faithful preaching? What were the cries about apostasy coming in? What were the cries about departure from truth? Well, the cries unto the Lord, as you look in the book of Judges, came when it hits them in the wallet, when it hits them in their comforts, when it hits them in all of the earthly. So they wanted all the earthly blessings of the books of Moses. But they didn't want the spiritual pursuits of the books of Moses. Israel's impoverished, and they cry then, and only then, unto the Lord. Well, as you can probably tell already, that there's so many things that would come upon the heart in reading the story of Gideon as a little subset of the whole book of Judges. I wrestled with it Wednesday night in the prayer meeting. I was jotting down thoughts. Often I seek in particular prayer, morning message during our prayer meeting. I was up to 8 and working on my 9th point. And I thought, well, that'll be a wondrous thing to announce to the people. I'll think, well, we'll merely get home in time for supper. Well, I don't want to preach those thoughts today. Well, some of the thoughts will come in, but those points. I just narrowed it down to perhaps the normal and monotonous 3. But I want to consider the story of Gideon today under this heading. Again, there's so many sidelights, there's so many tangents that are worthy of pursuit. But if we could lump it together and seek to bring the different strands together under this theme, God will not share His glory. God will not share His glory. And as we consider this, I just want to collect our thoughts from the story under these headings. He won't share His glory first with Baal. Secondly, He won't share His glory with Israel. And thirdly, He won't even share His glory with Gideon, a choice servant that He uses in these days. So these, I say, 3 areas of thought to direct our attention today. First, very simply, God will not share His glory with Baal. If you look at the opening of the chapter, that sad refrain that you find in Judges, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." It's an amazing cycle. You almost see throughout the book that the closing verse of one chapter, after the Lord had heard their cry, heeded their request, raised up a deliverer, delivered them from their enemies, the land had rest a certain number of years, and then we read again, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." They went back into their own ways. They went on into disobedience. And we see here that because of this, and we know from the story, that the particular evil, the particular version of apostasy that has prevailed in Israel at this time, is the worship of Baal, Canaanite fertility god. And here we've come to the point that it's so bad that even when an altar to Baal is pulled down in Israel, the people of the city are overcome. They're ready to kill the person that's done it. Well, I say God will not share His glory with Baal. It should not be a surprise to any that knew the books of Moses, to any that knew the Scriptures, that having followed Baal, Israel would be given over to their oppressors, and so, hence their troubles. The Midianites come in, and they, as we learned in our reading, confederate together with others, are coming in upon Israel. Midian at this time, to borrow the words of one commentator, has come upon them with a new and secret weapon. Now, in our context, that means electronic gadgets and all sorts of things. In this context, the secret weapon was camels. Well, we laugh, and perhaps so, but yet I think we perhaps need to be adjusted in our arrogance in modern days. But the particular problem here with the camels being the secret weapon is that these were swift animals. They could journey, as we know, a long time without water or with little supplies of water. And so these Midianites, as we read here, they and their camels were like locusts. They were innumerable multitude. Were making deep encroachments into the land. Some of the geography here is given. Throughout the land, they're prevailing. The thing that came to my mind, I always have to really check this because it is a very dangerous thing to bring Hollywood into the pulpit. But if you've ever seen the classic Yul Brynner film, The Magnificent Seven, the little lonely village there in Mexico, and these guys are coming in, the villains, and they come in just harvest by harvest and take, you know, 3/4 of their food and say, that's great, appreciate it, see you later. And when the people try and protect their own food, they're killed and in trouble. And in many ways, that's what's happening here in Israel. If you look there in verse 2, it says, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. When harvest time came, these men came out of the woodwork. They came out of the foreign lands, and they swept over the land so that the people had to leave their flocks, leave their crops in the fields, leave their herds, everything, and go hide out in little caves they've made in the high country. They've done all the work. They've produced all of this, and then in come the Midianites riding their camels, and they take all the fruits of it. And we see even here Gideon, the little food they're able to hide, he's threshing the wheat. Where? On a threshing floor, which was normally on the crest of a hill for the breeze to go by. And no, he's doing it down in a wine press, hiding because of the Midianites. Trying to at least get enough food, not to sell and produce and give to others, but just to survive. This is the oppression that Israel's come about or come under because of the Midianites. God won't share His glory with Baal. You're going to worship Baal? Let Baal protect your crops. Let Baal protect your food. The marvelous thing, I say, this ignorance of the Lord's Word. Just listen to one text in the book of Deuteronomy. Really, the book of Deuteronomy would have been a great textbook for the children of Israel in their school days during the period of the Judges. Just listen to the words here. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. That's one of the many things the Lord said would happen to Israel if they forsook Him. And here they are. A nation they know not has come in and taken the fruit of their land. God won't share His glory with Baal. But God is long-suffering. God graciously works to deliver Israel even in such times. If you look in verses 6 to 10 of what we read there in chapter 6 back in Judges, the Lord sends an unnamed prophet. And he comes and preaches a sermon, a very simple sermon really. We don't have the particular text given, but probably right out of Deuteronomy. But we see here, verse 10, to read again, "And I say unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Understand fear there in the context of reverence, worship. Don't worship them, worship Me. So the Lord has said, I told you, don't fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You've not obeyed My voice. Very straightforward, very simple. This prophet probably got no awards in Israel that year for fastest church growth. He just went and said, this is what Deuteronomy says. We got troubles, yep, just read it. End of story. God is graciously looking down, and so as we read on, He begins to work in the heart of this one Gideon. But what does He do first? First thing for Gideon to do is to, in a sense, clean up his own house. Again, it's his father's house. We could, in a sense, deflect some of the blame and put it to his father, but nonetheless, there is Gideon. And so the first thing that will be necessary for him to be used of God at all in this day is to cast down the altar of Baal. And thus he does it. Interestingly, Gideon does it by night. I think it's interesting as you read the story. It says here, as the Lord looks upon him, look in verse 12 again, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Commentators are, I don't know really if they're divided or if I'm just halting a little bit because of some of my own thoughts on this text. I do not believe the Lord is above using humor or sarcasm as we look in the Scripture. We find that evidently that all agree in the prophets as they come and rebuke Israel for their sin. But is Gideon a man of valor? Now, perhaps in many ways he was, and I don't want to take away that. Certainly he leads forth a band of men and shows great valor in approaching a vast army with just 300 men. But the Lord has worked that in him. We look at Gideon, and we'll see a little later in the story, Gideon was a man that knew a lot of fear. Now, it's possible for men that are fearful to be men of valor. I think bravery, in a sense, is just doing your duty even though you're afraid. You just go on. Those that would suggest there's no fear in the hearts ever, I think, are just liars, really. But the Lord addresses him as a mighty man of valor. More to say about that as we come along. But here, the Lord speaks to Gideon and tells him, pull down the altar of Baal. I'm not going to share my glory with Baal. I have purpose to deliver the Midianites, as the Lord reveals to him, but it's going to be something alongside of that deliverance. There's going to be a message given that it's Jehovah that's doing this and not Baal. And so the first item on Gideon's agenda is casting down the altar of Baal. Why? Because God will not share His glory. We mentioned something of Gideon's father, Joash. It's very possible that he was among those that knew better, as it were. We do not read later in the chapter, if you see the next morning after Gideon and the servants have cast down the altar, that the men of the city gather around and they come to Joash. If you look in verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Again, staggering things for a people that have cried out to the Lord to deliver them. Lord, You deliver us. Baal has not been able to do this. We want You to deliver us, but we still want this altar to Baal to stand up too. What fickleness in the hearts of these men. Notice what Gideon's father says, verse 31. Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. Now here I say is an interesting character. A man whose very altar to Baal is the one that Gideon pulled down. And yet when the men come, he says, no. Are you going to plead for Baal? Are you going to take up Baal's cause? Are you going to kill my son because he did this? Let Baal plead for himself. I pondered that and thought, how often is this true of the Lord's people? There are all kinds of things that are going on that we should take a stand against. We should cry out to the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. And we do nothing. Worse than do nothing, we go along with the other things. And then until finally it comes to a point of something we can't give up. In this case, his son. It takes something that drastic for Joash to speak up and even then to say very feebly, as it were, let Baal plead for himself. He doesn't even come forward boldly and say, wait a minute, this is a false god. This is what we're told not to worship. And he's done the right thing and I shouldn't have had this altar here to begin with. The Lord forgive me. He doesn't even go that far. At least he comes to the point and says, well, you're not killing my son. Let Baal plead for himself. At least he tries to put a question mark in their minds about this idolatry. And I say this in itself, even among the better of the people of the land, gives us a testimony as to how far things had gone. God will not share His glory with Baal. And all these things, I say, before any of the deliverance is brought to pass, before the Lord will give Gideon to begin his task of taking on the Midianites, God sends out a message. It's not Baal that's delivering you. me. The second thing I suggest to you this morning from the story is God will not share His glory with Israel. This perhaps brings us to the most familiar part of the story of Gideon. A call goes forth to the tribes to send forth their people. And a troop is gathered together as we see it and we do the math going along of some 32,000 men that have gathered themselves to Gideon. Now, we don't know the specifics, but some commentators suggest that the band of the Midianites encamped just a few miles to their north, doubtless knowing about this gathering of 32,000 men coming upon them, they're not worried about it. Because they outnumber them perhaps 4-1. And so even in these numbers, understand that Israel is greatly disadvantaged. But I say, God will not share His glory with Israel. And the Lord says to Gideon as you cross over into the chapters following, He says here, you've gathered these people, but it's too many. So you just stand up plainly and say, any of you that have any fear at all, go home. 22,000 men say, well, wasn't looking to go fight these men, and particularly being as outnumbered as we are, and if the commander has said that, then, well, I'll take him up on that, and off they go. So we're cut down to 10,000. Now the odds are really staggering for Israel. And then the Lord looks at Gideon and says, there's still too many. You almost try and consider the expression on Gideon's face. The Lord says, bring them down to the water, and we know the story. I always wondered about this story, too. I heard it a couple times as a little child in Sunday school or junior church, whatever those days were. You know, you had these men brought to the brook, and some of them just kneel down and bend over and drink up the water straight in their mouths, and others just cup their hands and bring the hands to their mouth. And I heard the story, you know, while these were the good guys, these were the alert men, they stayed on their feet and just crouched, and they would be ready. And so it was almost an object lesson on how to drink water if you're a good soldier. I thought it must be the way they train them in green berets to drink water or something. Isn't it exactly the opposite of the point? The point isn't here to get the best, most alert, most militaristically trained men that you have. No, the Lord's saying, I'm not sharing my glory with you in this. Just weed them all out. Okay, this 300, we'll take these guys. The whole point is God will not share His glory. We read the story and we understand, and I know we can try and suggest, well, they each had the light and they each had the trumpet and these things would have represented, you know, everybody carrying one of those would have had a certain number of men behind him. So when the Midianites saw these lamps and they heard the trumpets, they thought they were way outnumbered, and so they fled for that reason. Maybe so. Maybe the Lord allowed such a deception to prevail. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord just wrought His work and brought fear into the hearts of the Midianites for no other reason than He chose to do it. You see, the whole point of the story is God won't share His glory with Israel. And Israel should be observing all of this and wrestling with all of this. As you read on in the story, and particularly as you get over into chapter 8, there are, again, many sidelights we could follow here, but there were two particular towns that I want to focus on here, Succoth and Penuel. Otherwise, we read Peniel at times. Pretty significant and famous places in Israel's history. But as the Midianites have fled, these thousands numbered as grasshoppers in multitude, and they've gotten their camels, whoever could get on them fast enough, off they're going. And Gideon and his men, his little band of 300, are pursuing them. At this point, they now put the word out, others can follow. The battle is won. The Midianites are put to flight. If you want to join us in the mop-up operation, come on. And here Succoth and Penuel say, no. There's an interesting phrase as you look in the story, and it's one that often is brought to mind. And sometimes it comes to the surface in our minister's weeks of prayer. Gideon's band, faint, but pursuing. And many, many miles now they've traveled in pursuit of the Midianites that they've routed. And they come and ask these others for assistance, and these say no. Well, what is Succoth and Penuel doing? Lick the finger up in the air. Which way is the wind blowing? Do you have the hands of the generals of the Midianites' armies with you? Some suggest this, the token of victory, is they would cut the hand off and you'll bring back a bag full of hands. I'll leave that to you med students and guys working with cadavers. I don't want to just deal with a severed hand. These cities are saying, look, once we know that you're really going to win this thing and finish it all out, then come back and we'll talk. And Gideon says, yeah, we'll be talking when I come back. But after I've won this victory, I'm going to come back and pull down your tower, your fortifications. I'm going to deal with you. And we read that's exactly what happened. What do these cities put before us? I say, God won't share His glory with Israel. There were those in Israel, 32,000, that were willing. God won't share His glory with them. I'm going to do it without you. And here, these cities in Israel that are waiting, they don't have faith. They want to see how it plays out before they nail their colors to the mast. God won't share His glory with them either. And I wonder just how many times, again, in our modern context, individual believers, leaders of the Lord's people, churches, issues come along. And they lick the finger and put it in the air. Which way is the wind blowing? Where are the numbers? Where's the money? What will the ramifications be of showing our colors in this particular issue? God won't share His glory. Succoth and Penuel suffer an awful, awful demise as Gideon and his men return. I want to come quickly and suggest our third thought this morning, and that is God will not share His glory with Gideon. If we read the story and we see what happens with Gideon. Gideon, we know, again, as we suggested last week from Hebrews 11 with Barak mentioned, Samson as well. Jephthah was a man of faith. He had a measure of faith that is evident and is going forth. And I think even as he deals with these cities, if you read on in the story, he says, when I come again, I'll pull down this tower. I'm coming back. I'm coming back in victory. And you're going to wish that you had helped us when I get back. But Gideon has had to overcome many things, really, to get to this place. The Lord called him, as we saw, a mighty man of valor. And yet, as we read his story, Gideon was a man that was also filled with fears. There are three times in the story that Gideon asks a sign of the Lord. Now, if I could just pause on that, I remember years ago wrestling with the whole issue of signs. I'm not talking about our charismatic debates today and all of that, but perhaps even in a more general sense. And we often hear people in prayer talking about putting out a fleece before the Lord. I'm certainly not opposed to that type of language. Now, I do think we have to be careful. I think the application of Gideon's fleece is valid for us, but yet there was such a specificity, a direct putting forth of an issue that Gideon had determined before the Lord that I think should cause us some pause. But as I pondered it, because if you look in the Gospels, the Pharisees come to Christ and say, "What sign do you show?" I remember as a child and even as a young man looking at that thinking, well, why doesn't the Lord just give him the sign? And of course, this is all the thoughts of Arminianism going through the head here. You know, he's just done a great miracle right there and given the sign they wanted and they would have seen, they would have believed, and it would have been wonderful. Wait a minute, something a little wrong with that theology. You read your Bible a little bit and you'll get that wrong doctrine exposed. The issues of the heart, the issues of depravity, of sin, of the sovereignty of God, of the grace of God. That helps you to start working through these things. What's the difference between the Pharisees asking a sign of Christ and their sin and their wickedness being exposed by it, and Gideon here asking signs of the Lord and the Lord giving them and the Lord blessing? Here's the distinction. Gideon asked for a sign in faith as an aid to faith. He's saying, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And I think Gideon here is occupying the same territory as Moses. Moses at the bush is saying, Lord, who am I? Now, I think in that point, now, it came to the point later in that interview that the Lord begins to rebuke Moses. But I think initially Moses is on very good and godly territory. Why? Because previously Moses had gone forth in the strength of the flesh. We learn this from the book of Acts. He thought that the other Israelites would have understood how that God, by His hand, would deliver them. So Moses slays the Egyptian. He's showing himself as a champion of Israel. Where does Moses have to go after this, putting himself forth and realizing Israel is going to be delivered by His hand? 40 years in the desert. To learn that it's God that's going to deliver Israel. God will not share His glory. Moses is brought, I say, to the good point, saying, who am I that I would go and deliver your people? The Lord says, I'm going to be with you. Moses says, but wait a minute, how? Why? The Lord says, what's in your hand? Cast it down. And the Lord begins to grant signs to Moses. What has He done? He has, in faith, asked for assurances and help to his faith. And this, I say, is where Gideon is. That's not where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees looked at Christ, who had done great miracles before them, who had all the Scripture predicting who He was, how He would come, lowly unto them. And in all of this, the Pharisees have manifested nothing but unbelief. So when the Pharisees come and ask for a sign, they are not like Gideon and Moses, asking in faith as an aid to faith. They're asking in unbelief as an excuse for their unbelief. They're saying, oh, you haven't had your work attested to enough yet. What sign do you show? And the Lord finally says to them, yes, I'll give you a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and no sign should be given it except the sign of the prophet John. There's one sign you're going to see: my resurrection from the dead. Amazingly, we read in the book of Acts, many of those men believed. Believer, if you ever struggle with assurance, think of the Jerusalem sinners. Some that crucified Christ. They purposed it. They lied. They connived. They did everything to get His blood, and they got it. And many of them are going to be in heaven, washed by that blood. Amazing testimony to the grace of God. Here I say Gideon is trembling, this man of valor. He won't take time to pursue each of them, but three times he asks a sign. He tells this angel of the Lord, the one we understand as we read these stories, these people seem to already know who they're dealing with, but they just want to make sure. He says, wait here, and he goes and he brings back, and it's amazing in a time of need, with the Midianites taking their food and their animals, what he brings. He's brought it all, as it were. And rather than preparing a feast for his guest has put it upon the rock. I almost preached a sermon a few weeks ago. I'm just not satisfied yet with having worked through with it enough in Scripture, but the times God answers by fire. We're familiar with the story of Elijah. And how's a challenge given? All right, you prophets of Baal, put your offering together. Let Baal start the fire. And what's Elijah do? We know the story. God answers by fire. Very similar thing here. He says, put it upon the rock. And the Lord burns it up. We see the same thing in the story of Samson's parents. And the angel himself ascends to God in the fire here. At the same point, the angel ascends to heaven. Sign of the fire. And Gideon's overwhelmed. I've seen the Lord. Then he comes to the point where, as he's gathering Israel, and it's interesting as you go through the story, because there's one aspect, and we don't have time to delve into it, but there's a little issue going on between Gideon here, of the least of the families of the tribe of Manasseh, and he doesn't ask the tribe of Ephraim to come and help. Ephraim might say, wait a minute, why didn't you call us to this thing? It's very possible as we compare and go through the story that one of the reasons is Gideon's reluctant. He doesn't think the people are going to follow him, particularly the larger, the more famous tribe of Ephraim. How are they going to follow me? But even without asking them, of the others, it's as he's gathered these people, he's fearful of their reluctance to follow him. He says, Lord, do this for me. And he does this with a fleece. And then he comes to him almost in the same words of Abraham when he's interceding for Lot and his family there in Sodom. He says, Lord, you know, don't be mad at me, but would you again now do it the other way? And here again, he's seeking to overcome his fear because of the reluctance of the people. But then now that he's overcome that and the army's gathered together and then the army's whittled down to 300, now he's fearful of the Midianites. He says, Lord, I need another word. He says, all right, go down to the camp. So he, his companions, go to the camp and they overhear one man tell the other, you know what I dreamed last night? Yeah. And so the Lord three times has aided this man of valor in his trembling. And he's granted these signs. And I think all of this again just indicates to us God won't share His glory with Gideon. It's true and it's manifested to Gideon himself. And there's an impact because at the end of this, the children of Israel come to him and say, look, let's make you king. We've started having all these problems. Why don't we just make you king? This has worked out pretty good. Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be your king. Jehovah's your king. He points them back to the theocracy. Why? Because the Lord will not share His glory with Gideon. And so here, I say the story redounds to the glory of God. Could any observer wonder that any would doubt that Jehovah, He is God? He's not shared His glory with Baal. He's not shared His glory with Israel. He's not shared His glory with Gideon. The Lord has glorified Himself in the midst of Israel. We would hope that the sequel would be a time of revival. Here, I say, is one of the amazing aspects of the period of the Judges. There's just a brief period of peace. No period of revival. We even read of Gideon himself, interestingly, that he makes a golden ephod. And it becomes a stumbling block to himself and to the children of Israel. The ephod was usually associated with a priesthood. Possibly Gideon's motivation here is priesthood's fallen upon pretty bad times, obviously. The Lord's had His hand upon me. And so he encroaches somewhat into territory that was reserved for the priests. Whatever that be, here is a false substitute for God's ordained order. Gideon multiplied wives, concubines. Actually, the next chapter following Gideon's, if you add that chapter, Gideon's story way outruns Samson's story in length because it's one of Gideon's sons that comes to figure in the next chapter. But I thought, and we'll just close with this thought today, of what testimony it is to how deep the apostasy and the impact of it was in the minds and the affairs of the Lord's people. That even one of Israel's heroes during these days, at the end of the story, is tainted with tangible sin. We don't believe in sinless perfection. And yet, as we come to the New Testament Scriptures, one of the qualifications for a leader of the Lord's people is a bishop must be blameless. I'm sure many of you have heard, but just understanding the term underneath there is someone that's not able to be grasped. there isn't a tangible sin that they countenance in their lives whereby they might be got a hold of. Here they, like all of us, wrestling with sin every day, at least are doing battle with it inwardly. The man that has tangible sin in his life has surrendered that battle, and he's allowing sin to take hold, and he can be grasped because of that sin. And here's one of the aspects that disqualifies a man from leadership in the church. He's unrepentant. He's letting sin prevail, and he's pursuing it in his life. If he can be grasped in that way, then he's put off. And I say, here's Israel's sequel to deliverance from the Midianites. God glorifying Himself, not sharing His glory with any of these others. And amazingly, this one, as we come to the close, one of the better in Israel and yet tangible sin in life. Certainly won't take time to run away with applications. But I think the applications are many in our day. There are many that are fighting the Lord's battles in different areas. And we, I think, should recognize and humbly recognize these things. But yet we must also, and equally humbly, never with a self-righteous temper, say, "Oh Lord, even for what this man or that man is doing, for Your name, taking on the enemies in Your name and with Your truth, yet we cannot countenance tangible sin." There may be issues, there may be lines of separation still that we need to make to really give full glory to the God of heaven. Days of apostasy are amazing days. We read the book of Judges and we're amazed at what we read. We look at our own circumstances today and we should be amazed at what we see. Let us be humbled. Let us ask God for grace. Ask Him to give us of His Spirit to pursue Him fully. He won't share His glory. Let us, for the glory of His name, forsake, what we sing often, cast down every idol, cast out every foe. Lord, give us grace. Overcome even the dangers that are true of the remnant in days such as the days of the judges. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we have raced through the story contained in these 100 verses. Lord, the tangents and the applications for all of us are many. We simply ask Thee for wisdom and grace. Lord, don't let us be among those with that imperceptible ignorance. But let us be jealous for Your Word. Let us be jealous, Lord, beyond, even to be like those that are described in Thessalonians, really described negatively, because they received not the love of the truth. They were overcome with strong delusion. Lord, we need more than a knowledge of the truth. We confess we need much of that. We need more of that. Lord, we need to be overcome with a love. Lord, let it be that we begin such a journey with love for the One Himself who is the truth. Grant us that side of Christ that lets every Baal, lets every Ashtaroth, lets every idol be seen for what it is. Empty, dead, life destroying, joy destroying. Cast down every idol. Let us be, even, Lord, as it were, beyond Gideon. Not merely tucked away at night, but under the light of the noonday sun, to flee from the idols of our age. Lord, grant us wisdom and grace give us of Thy Spirit so that we might do the things that we should. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.